This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. Continuing today our studies in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, the first one, we have now reached the 8th chapter and we're still dealing with the problems that this church sent him. Those of you who listened to our last study in chapter 7 saw what a very difficult chapter that was. It dealt with personal and private things, but things of great importance and had to be faced. They had written him asking him certain problems regarding marriage and the condition of morals at that particular time. Well, now they haven't finished their problems because he goes on, now about, now touching, now concerning. Another problem they had was what they were to do with meat that had gone through the heathen temples and then drifted into the markets and sold as food. Now, we haven't got such a problem as that today, but you can see it's quite an acute problem. It had been offered to a heathen idol. And then rather than waste it, it had gone through the shops, as we should say, and people had bought it. Well, that would be no problem to an unsaved person, to a pagan. They wouldn't worry two hoots about that, as we should say. But to a Christian, if they know that it has been offered to an idol, ought they to eat it? Is it defiled in some way? So Paul has to answer this question. Touching about things offered to idols. Now, he says, we know that we all have got knowledge. This was possibly a quotation from their own letter to him. They certainly had, and of course there were those at Corinth, you've got to remember, there was a resistance, alas, building up against the apostles, which comes out very markedly when he writes his second letter. The super apostles, the people that thought they were better than Paul, and he has to, at the end, defend his own apostleship. Are they apostles? Well, he says, so am I, and he has to bring in the personal side. Much as he didn't want to do it, but they forced him to do it. Oh yes, there were those there that thought they'd got all the knowledge all right. We all have got knowledge, but he said, take care. What was happening in this church, it was making them conceited, as knowledge can, unless it's balanced with love and the grace of humility. Knowledge puffs up, but love, charity, when we get to the 13th chapter, which is a classic, of course, the greatest piece of writing on love, it's translated all the way through as charity in our English version. I think most of us know that it is the word love, and while the state of morals at that time made it very difficult when the Authorized Version was translated to use the word love, and I'm afraid we've got to the same position today, and yet what can be substitute for it? Because, let's face it, our English word charity does not properly recognize the fullness of this great word in the Greek, which is practically linked with the Old Testament. The verbal form was found in classical Greek, but this as a noun is practically coined by the Holy Spirit to represent something that the world, unsaved, really knows nothing about. The love of God. The love of man, well, it's the best that man can do. One's glad to see it. One doesn't run it down. This world would be a terrible place if there was no human love at all. But when you compare it with the love of God, oh, it's pretty poor, isn't it? It's like trying to compare the light of a candle to the light of the sun. But knowledge by itself, without this balancing love of God, has that tendency, and we must watch it. We mustn't think because we know more of the truth than perhaps some other Christians that we meet, that therefore we're better than they are. There's always that tendency for the old nature to get uppish, and that must not be. It's love that edifies, love that builds up. Verse 2, and if any man think that he knows anything, or knows something, that's to say, he's got, as we should say, all the gen on it, if I may use a colloquial term. If anybody thinks he knows everything about a subject, well, Paul says he doesn't. He doesn't know anything as he ought to know. That, of course, is a mark of conceit, when we think that we know that we've got the last word on everything. It's a great thing, friends, isn't it, to be able, all through our Christian lives, no matter how old we are spiritually or how old we are naturally, to be always kept in a teachable frame of mind. You know, once a Christian stopped learning, he stopped growing spiritually. Well, he may know a lot about the Bible, perhaps give a lot of addresses about it, but he's got to a certain point, stop. And that's a tragedy, of course. But we'll never grow spiritually unless we're teachable. And it's a great thing to be able to keep this teachable frame of mind. Verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him, or better, we should say today, the same is known by God. This is a mark, of course. Not that, of course, don't just put the cart before the horse. It's not that we love God and then it draws out his love to us, just the very opposite, says Scripture. We love him because he first loved us. Yeah, that's it. And it's the love of God shed abroad, poured out, as Romans says, in our hearts, that starts to kindle this poor love of ours and starts to make it grow and starts to say, well, what shall I render to the Lord for all his goodness toward me? I must do something in return. I must show my love in some way more than just words. I must do something for him. And the doing doesn't produce the love from God. It's merely just gratitude in response to his marvellous love that passes all understanding, as the later epistles tell us. So if any man love God, he's known by him, and it's God who's taken the first step always. God always must do this. Now, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. That is to say, it has no real importance in the world. Mind you, it's terribly important to the people who worship an idol. But when you get the balanced view of it, it's nothing. Some people think this is contradicting what he's going to say in chapter 10, because he's going to tell you that there is something behind an idol, something very sinister behind every idol, every graven image. There's an evil spirit behind it. And this is the awful part, friends, that idolatry is really the worship of Satan. Now, there's nothing in the actual graven image. That's what Paul is saying. That's nothing. It's what's behind the image that matters. And it wasn't for nothing that God said in the law, thou shalt have no graven image. No, indeed. Because he knew immediately what was going to happen. And the history of the human race from the very start, apart from the chosen race of Israel, although, of course, they did the very same thing. They lapsed into idolatry, as the psalmist tells you. Even before Moses had descended from the mount with the law, they'd done that very thing. They'd made a calf and worshipped it. There seems to be something ingrained in human nature which perhaps at the rock bottom isn't wrong. That we are so made that we must have something concrete to try and bring God down to us. It's almost asking too much to ask human beings to think of God without thinking of something concrete. And God knows that. And I believe he's provided for that need. But he's provided it in the one that he has appointed as his image, Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And what makes idolatry so awful, that it supplants the one image of God Christ with other images. Don't you see? So we can be thankful that we have got a concrete representation of God. It's our Lord and Saviour. It is the one that said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the one that's manifesting him. I'm showing you what he's like. I'm the concrete image. He was the image of God in creation, and presently he came down into our human experience as man. Now, from one aspect then, there's nothing in an idol at all. A piece of wood or stone, there's nothing. It's what's behind it. And then again, in connection with this question of idolatry, don't let's make any mistake to link this with the early centuries and with the heathen world at this time and say, well, that's all gone past. Friends, this present age is an idolatrous age. And even the Christian is warned in the letters that are written to the church. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Is there nobody that's ever been convicted of covetousness amongst us? If we've ever yielded to this sin, we've become an idolater. We may not have had a literal image in front of us, But there it is. This is something that's fundamentally going right to the very root of things. You can see how important this question was then to this early church. An idol is nothing, has no such existence in the world. And that there is none other God but one. There is only one God. And that, of course, is something that the Old Testament and the New Testament stresses. One God, one Lord. Not many gods. Although, as the next verse tells you, that that's what the heathen had. Polytheism, of course, was rife. And blended all with mythology. What was all that about? Well, you see, it was the declension at the very first from monotheism. Because I'm not the slightest doubt that that's where it started. And then it gradually declined, and men tried in their conceptions, their thinking about God, they started to devise their own conceptions and embodied it in these gods, these many gods, these many lords, who were practically no more than just supermen. And so they were projecting their own image of God, which they'd made up in their own heads. And so they had many of them. And you know what happened when Paul went to Athens. He found the whole of that city, the intellectual city, mark you. It was the intellectuals he was talking to on Mars Hill, the philosophers. Why, he said, I see that you're very religious. He didn't say superstitious, like the author's version said. Very religious. Yes, because you see, religion and Christianity are really two different things. Although today I know religion is used as a synonym for Christianity. But you know, it isn't. If anyone asks me whether I'm religious, I always tell them no. Because they're always rather surprised at that. I say, no, I'm a Christian, which is a very different thing. Religion is man's ideas about God and man's systems that he's worked up. Man's expression, apart from God's revelation. All this heaps of religion in the world, too much of it or less. And has it not been said that all the wars that have been fought, or practically all the wars, have religion as their basis? But not Christianity. No. Not the truth of Christianity. Most certainly not. So there is one God. Of course, another idea that the heathen had, and we might mention this in passing, they had the conception, or at least they had the feeling of a need for something or somebody or some series of beings to come in between them and their conception of God. Of course, that was right. Because there must be a go-between. God is too big, and we are too small to have any direct contact. There's got to be somebody who can, if I may so put it, scale God down to our understanding. Because we can't be lifted up with a divine outlook. It's impossible. We're only human. So small in our intellectual grasp of divine and eternal things. But that's what's happened again with Christ. What they invented was Lord's many, lots and lots of mediators. They used the word mediator. And all these gods that they had were simply a step downwards from the great God down to themselves. But instead of seeing the great truth that there's only one mediator, the one who, as Job said, could lay his hand on us both, because he's both God and man, and as God he knows the thoughts of God, and as man he knows the thoughts of man, and can touch both. Only one. They had to invent dozens of them. And of course their idea was that God was in any case far too holy to have direct contact with matter and with this world which was sinful. And so you had to have this long chain of mediators, and they called them demons. But don't use it in the sense that we use it today. We think of a demon as an awful individual. But they use it as a good term. They thought that every man has his demon. Some spirit that was looking after him. Some spirit was coming in between him and God himself. Now, if we know a little bit more about this, we should probably understand a little better the situation of the church at Corinth, because many of these were pagans who were saved. And had just recently come out of all this. How then they needed their thought moulded to the truth. And you can understand some of the tremendous problems that they had. There's plenty of the same ignorance today, friends, but it manifests itself in other ways. But fundamentally, it's just as bad and just the same. Well, there's only one God. In spite of all the gods with small g's that you've got, all these so-called mediators. Verse 5. Though there are those that are called, so-called gods, they call them gods, yes. Jupiter and Zeus, or the Greek god, Jupiter the Latin god, just the same person, and all the many gods of mythology. Whether in heaven or in earth, as are the gods many and lords many, the apostle says, yes, I know that. I know all your gods. You've got heaps of them. Perfectly true. But there, to us, there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now, here's a case where these little words called prepositions are important. There's one God the Father out of whom, the origin, are all things. It was the conception of the Father's mind, and in connection, of course, with the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians teaches us. Every member of the body was in the Father's choice, chosen by the Father before the foundation or the overthrow of the world. And we, literally, for him, or unto him, as the goal. The origin and the goal. Are all things, here's the limited expression, tar pantar, in both cases, this must exclude all the things that are of Satan, which he, the enemy, has introduced to spoil God's plan. You can't put those things as originating from God. Otherwise, you're going to make him the author of sin. Now, some don't hesitate to do acts with it. A terrible thing. One Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are the all things. And we through him. Through. Now, don't let's misunderstand this. This is dealing with the great office of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that I've just been speaking about. In the sense of the mediator. He was the mediator in creation. He is the mediator in redemption. That does not touch his position personally. It touches his office. Oh, I do wish people could get this clear. Because I've heard people try, if I may use the term, to belittle the Lord Jesus Christ. What they're really saying, they may not be so bold as to say this, but this is what they really are saying, that Christ, he's God, but not quite in the sense the Father is. The Father is the real God, and Christ is kind of a lesser God that makes him known. I'm quite sure there are many who really believe that. They wouldn't put it quite so crudely as that. But that is what they really think. It is completely unscriptural. It's the same God. We've only got one God. We haven't got two gods, one of which is a little inferior to the other one. There is one God, and there is one Lord. But to carry out this great purpose of the ages, he's manifested himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's become the image of God, who is invisible of spirit and can't be seen or apprehended by the senses. And through him, as the mediator, creation came into being. And in just the same way, through him as mediator, salvation came into being. And when the goal of the ages is arrived and all the problems are settled, and death and sin and everything that militates against the purpose of God is gone, there'll be no more need for Christ as mediator. That's only needed during the ages when you've got the problem of sin and death. And so 1 Corinthians 15, with the Son delivering the kingdom up to the Father, he's simply relinquishing his mediatorial position. He's not altering his person or what he is intrinsically at all. Not that the Father may be all in all, as most people read it, but that God, you're going back to the one God again, should be all in all. Now, of course, these things are very difficult. They're very deep. But I think quite a number of times we're making them more difficult for ourselves because we're reading into the word, what isn't there very often, or we're still got ideas that have come down to us from tradition, which are not scripturally true, or perhaps we haven't quite noticed the accuracy of the word of God when it deals with God as, now I'm using this word in a because we have no other word to use. God as a person. As a person. Note it says the Father, out of whom and unto whom. But I want you to see, it says the same thing of the Lord Jesus Christ with that unto. Will you turn to Colossians? Chapter 1. The firstborn of all creation he is, in verse 15, that's Christ at the shadow of doubt. For by him, better through him, were all things created. Here he is as the mediator, created. And then he specifies, in earth, in heaven, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and unto him. Same preposition that's used unto the Father. So let's be careful here. Don't let's say this is something that's kept to God the Father alone. Unto him. And then perhaps you'll turn with me for a moment to the book of the Revelation. To chapter 5. Chapter 4, I beg your pardon. The cherubim, with their ascription of praise to God at the end of verse 8, this is what they say, and they don't stop day or night, says John, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. Now that is definitely the Lord Jesus Christ, as chapter 1 makes clear. The one who was, and is to come. And they're still addressing him in verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created the all things, and for thy pleasure, literally thy will, they are, and were created. That's concerning Christ. For his pleasure, for his will. Created. Yes, unto him. So to get a balance in these things, we must note all that Scripture says, not just one or two odd verses. Now let's come back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 7. Now while this is true, now he said this is the Christian standpoint, he sees that there is one God, and there's one Lord. The pagans have got all these dozens of gods, scores of gods. How weird, he says, everybody hasn't got the Christian point of view. Everybody hasn't got that Christian knowledge. How weird, says verse 7, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, but there's a better reading, which would be better translated, familiarity. With it. It's a word that looks very much, these two words in Greek look very much like one another. Of the idol unto this hour. Eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They can see something more behind it, so consequently they say to themselves, well, I just cannot eat this food because it's been contaminated. But he says, food doesn't commend us to God. For neither, if we eat, are we any better? If we don't eat, are we any worse? This is the standpoint of one who's got the viewpoint of the truth, you see. He's dealing with the ones who in the church who are pagans, who've still got the problems, the weaker brother, over this. But he says, really, you know, when it comes, when you see it properly, whatever you take in the way of food, it doesn't alter your position before God. If you say, well, I won't eat it, well, you aren't any better. If you say, I will eat it, well, you're none the better either. But, he said, now take care. It's the effect your action is going to have on somebody else, not upon yourself. That's what you've got to watch, says the apostle. If you say, well, it doesn't make a scrap of difference to me whether the bit of meat's been offered in the heathen temple or not, I'm going to eat it. The idea is, what, somebody watching you eating that, somebody who just started in the truth, someone that's weaker, and he's going to say, look at that brother, fancy eating. It's that food that's been offered to an idol. And you're going to upset him. Now, says Paul, that's wrong. That's sinning against Christ. Oh, that's plain language, isn't it? That is not walking charitably. That is not walking in love. Because the love of Scripture is always considering somebody else. It leaves self out, and goes out to somebody else. That's a fine test, you know, of true love, isn't it? So much human love is revolving around number one. The love of the Bible revolves around somebody else. And that's what we've got to think all the time. Not whether I'm free to do a certain thing, but how will my action affect somebody else? And if it does affect, well, is it very difficult to say, oh, I won't do this. I put a voluntary restraint upon myself. Now, says the apostle, that's really walking in love. Because you're not walking selfishly, you're walking unselfishly. And you're considering other people who may be upset by your actions. That's the thought of it. So he says, you take care of this liberty, this power, literally, of yours, becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. You be careful that the thing that you see clearly doesn't upset somebody that can't see it. For if any man see thee that hast knowledge, sit at food in an idol's temple, because they had their feasts, of course, and if anyone said, well, I see some person I know there, I'll go and sit down and have a bit of food with him. But he said, you must take care. If anyone sees you do that, and one is in weak, is emboldened. Literally, the margin tells you, rather unusually, is the word edify. But of course, we can't exactly translate it edify, because this isn't real edification, but it's fortifying him. It's emboldening him to take the same action, of course. To eat these things, which are offered to idol. And through thy knowledge, shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? This word perish, of course, is a very strong word here, isn't it? And of course, it cannot mean that these weaker brethren who are saved could be lost, or could go to hell, or in any sense perish in the sense the sinner is going to perish. It might be better, perhaps, if we translate it ruined. Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother be ruined, that's to say, all his life, Christian life, and his work and his witness upset and spoiled by your action, for whom Christ died. But when you so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, here it is very plainly, you sin against Christ. So this isn't just a question of opinion. This is your attitude to other people of which the Lord is taking note of. And as this letter tells us, there's his judgment seat to face when everything that's been done, all the actions, are going to be weighed up before him. All brought to light, nothing hidden any longer. And all this is coming out, says the apostle, into the open. So one has to remember these things. Wherefore, Father, I'm concerned, he said, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world stands. I'd rather go without and be a vegetarian, lest I make my brother to offend. If that's it, if it means doing that, I'm quite prepared, says Paul, to do that. And then chapter 9 seems to start abruptly with him asking these great questions. Am I not an apostle? You say, what's the connection? Well, the connection is this, that after saying that he was willing to limit himself, you see, the false apostles, or the people in the Corinthian church, who thought they were apostles and better than Paul, oh, they didn't limit themselves, bless you. Dear me, no. And they said, if this man was a real apostle, he wouldn't put constraints on himself like that. He'd show authority and he would just do these things. And that's exactly what they were doing, of course. And they were allowing all sorts of liberties which were absolutely foreign to a worthy Christian walk. So now he has to start to defend his apostleship because he's willingly put a constraint upon himself so that he shall not upset the weaker brother. But that we shall see when we come to the next chapter, God willing, in our next study, chapter 9. I think you'll agree that this chapter is a much shorter one than chapter 7, but although it's a shorter chapter, it still has great problems about it. Now I think the principle underlying it is something we can still learn. We are not bothered, as I said at the very beginning, we know quite well, with food offered to idols. But there's many a problem that's similar today. We say, what shall I do? Well, ask yourself first and foremost, have you first got a clear conscience to the Lord about it? No doubts whatsoever. Have you got a clear conscience regarding everybody else about it? The weaker brother watching you? Won't upset him in any way? All right, if you have, go on and do it. Go on and do it. But if you haven't, it's better to stop. And as Romans puts it, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you start to doubt, begin to wonder whether it's right or wrong, the answer is don't do it. And wait till it is perfectly clear, and then we have an action that God
can honour and bless.